And as you place your phones on airplane mode, do not be distressed. Because on airplane mode, you can still play Angry Birds during the sermon. If you were smart enough to download the app before you came to church tonight. My name is Jim. So glad to be here. So encouraged by the reports that I've heard, and I just have to reflect upon what we've just observed, that the Church of God is part of what is called the Global Wesleyan Alliance. The Global Wesleyan Alliance is a table of the Wesleyan Holiness Churches that includes the Church of the Nazarene, the Salvation Army, the Free Methodists, the Wesleyan Church, the Evangelical Church, the Missionary Church, the Evangelical Methodist Church, and a whole host of great families within the larger Christian family that share common values in the emphasis of the orthodoxy of Scripture, the fundamentals and authority of God's Word, which expresses the centrality of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and holiness in the Christian's life. And in that table, it's been my privilege to become well acquainted with the leaders of these groups. And in Canada, the Evangelical Church and the Missionary Church, which are still separate bodies in the United States, merged together in 1993 to form the Evangelical Missionary Church. And I just observing the transfer here and the hugs and the familial sense of serving across denominational lines is actually the vision that birthed this movement. And in the Global Wesleyan Alliance, actually, the different groups are working together to create a seamless credentialing system so that our leaders, our shepherds, can move between groups according to need and appointment. You know, the Wesleyan Church is really strong in upstate New York, for instance. The Church of God doesn't have much going there. But we're able to help find leaders for the Church of God from the Wesleyan brothers and sisters because they're in the neighborhood. But similarly, there are parts of the North America where the Wesleyan Church is not so strong and the Church of God is filling in, and vice versa, across all of these lines. This, I think, is a signature of the Holy Spirit's traction in the body of Christ. And did you know that those believers in the Wesleyan theological tradition constitute the third largest body of Christians in the whole world, after the Catholics and the Anglicans? And so it's no small thing of what we're a part and what we've just witnessed tonight, I also celebrate. I have to also bear witness to the testimony about the Stephensons and the Bistertons, two of Canada's finest families on the field for Jesus' sake under the umbrella of the Church of God. Both of these couples are employees of Church of God Ministries. They work in my office under the Department called Global Strategy. And I want to take this word to thank you for supporting them and for the support you provide to Church of God Ministries, because even as they raise support to keep themselves in the field, most people don't understand that that's not enough to keep them in the field, and that their place in the field is subsidized by the unrestricted funds of Church of God Ministries in Anderson. And when they have a need to travel home, or when they retire and need to claim a pension, all of that is funded through Church of God Ministries, in addition to the support provided, and the legal umbrella, and the insurance and liability umbrellas, and all the rest it takes to field someone abroad. We have in the Church of God Ministries for the USA and Canada, we field full-time missionary staff in 26 countries, and we also provide support for leadership in 95 other countries. And thank you for being a part of that family and for making it possible. Because the advance of the kingdom cannot be achieved by anyone alone. We are a family. Thanks for being a part. Having said that, I'd like to dive back into the scripture, and as I promised in these evenings and then again on Sunday morning, I'm trying to help explore the concept that Jesus is the subject. He is the main idea. He is at the center of who we are. It is from Jesus we should take our identity, our call, our purposing. It is from Jesus we should derive our dreams and our ambitions. It is from Jesus modeling and his Holy Spirit's infilling that we should find our way through this world until he calls us to the next. And as we think about the story of Jesus and the narrative of Jesus and the modeling of Jesus, when he was the Word become flesh dwelling among us, how does our own story intersect with his own? So in this series of lessons during this week at Maple Grove, I've been tackling that through the lens of John's Gospel. John's Gospel is a standalone, separate in a way from the other three Gospels, sometimes called the Synoptics. It has very much common material, but also has much unique material. And John, we believe, by the appointment of the Spirit, holding his pen in the hand of God, you might say, transmitting on paper that which the Spirit designed for us to hear through this lens, is very selective in what he writes. In fact, there are only 8 miracles recorded in John's Gospel, and the resurrection being the 9th. And that's much a less catalog than in Matthew, Mark, Luke. But in John, there are these 8, and these 8 form the skeleton of the whole Gospel. We have the fantastic prologue with which we began, "In the beginning was the Word." We have the resurrection at the end of the Gospel, and there are these 8 miracles that are in between, and they tell the story. They're the skeleton upon which the teaching of Jesus hangs. It is the miracles of Jesus, the supernatural manifestation of his divinity, that he is the Son of God, not just the Son of Man, that gives John its imprimatur. And it's there that we're finding power, I think, in a new day for a new century, to reclaim and to be bold in ways that sometimes I think in the Church of God we've forgotten. To this end, I want to share with you tonight thoughts from John chapter 6, and if you have your scripture, you can pull it out with me. I'm reading from what's called the New Living Translation. This is the Word of God, John chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. After this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him, and it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all of these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we would not have enough money to feed them." Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd?" "Tell everyone to sit down," Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, then distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we have been expecting." And when Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. Pray with me once more. Father, at the reading of the sacred word, we thank you for it. Thank you for its supernatural inspiration. Thank you for the events in real time and place that are here recorded. We're thankful for the way you've protected that recording for us to now understand, to change us, to call the best out of us, to stretch us and encourage us all at once, to dare us to walk in the shadow and the footsteps of Jesus our Lord. Thank you for protecting the word across time and space, oceans, continents, cultures, languages, generations. And thank you for assembling us here tonight, not one of us here by chance, but all of us by your appointment. And I pray that your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that authored these words, will now become the author of our heart's thoughts, our conclusions, and draw all of us closer to your will and way. May none of us leave here more distant, but all of us be more close to who you are for having been here now. Post the angels of heaven around the property, as always, I ask. And around this building in particular tonight, as we are here, keep us safe and sacred. Don't let the enemy of our souls work any mischief, sow any seeds of confusion, or detour our thoughts. And I pray that every one of us will know, before this evening is done, absolutely, that we have been in the presence not just of one another, but also in the company of the Most High God. I pray in the single and the sacred name of Christ Jesus the Lord, and for his glory alone. Amen. After these things, Jesus set sail again across the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias. After these things, in the preceding chapters, it's been quite an eventful course for Jesus and his friends. It's in the preceding verses that the disciples have been sent out two by two, and they have discovered the power of the kingdom teaching. And as they represented Jesus, as they went out on their own for the first time, not just in his company, but carrying his word of the kingdom out, that there was real power. They discovered that some people didn't actually welcome them, and there were some people who truly welcomed them, and they understood just what Jesus was talking about at some level about the advent of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus said, "The kingdom is at hand." It's a very important turn of the phrase, because when you say the kingdom is at hand, how close is that? Well, it's as close as your hand. And the disciples who were looking for an immediate manifestation of the kingdom began to understand that the kingdom was in fact at hand. We must not forget that. We are still sometimes deceived into thinking that the kingdom is far off, that it's somehow out there, that it's something to wait for, something to look for, something to anticipate. No, it is right here. And where Jesus is, the kingdom is. And the power of the kingdom, the imperatives of the kingdom, the call of the kingdom, the holiness of the kingdom, and the responsibilities of the kingdom are right here. Not something for you to wait for, but something for you to embrace now. And the disciples began to discover that in the preceding verses before chapter 6 in John's Gospel. And they also had seen the power of darkness pushing back against the kingdom. Because in the preceding chapters of John's Gospel, John the Baptist, the herald of the Messiah, the one who was breaking the ground, who was fulfilling the prophetic word of that new Elijah that would come, this man who was the last of the Old Testament prophetic line of succession, this man that Jesus said was the greatest man that ever lived, that's pretty high praise. This John the Baptist, for all of his righteousness, for all of his truth, for all of his charisma, for all of his influence, has been imprisoned. He's been beheaded by the twisted King Herod Antipas. And so now the disciples have not only been encouraged by their adventure with the kingdom edge, but they've also been sobered by the powers that are arrayed against them. And after this, Jesus set sail. And as he did, he wanted to go to a part of the lake where he might just be, well, alone. Herod, that had murdered John the Baptist, had made it well known that he wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to speak to Jesus. He wanted to have some intersection with Jesus. He feared that Jesus might be John the Baptist back from the dead. He'd heard about the miracles of Jesus, but Jesus was unwilling, it seems, to fall into that trap. And so what he's doing is he's sailing away from the part of the Sea of Galilee that's under the domain of that King Herod to another part of the lake. And he's going to Bethsaida, on the north shore, north of Capernaum. And as he's there, I think he imagines that he's going to have some time with the disciples, because the scripture tells us that great crowds are flocking to him. They're fleeing to him, and they're crowding him, and he needs some space and time with the disciples. And so he's going up into the mountain. He's climbing up so he can talk to them, so he can help them interpret and process all that they're seeing in. And knowing, well, all of us need times like that. In fact, that's a little bit about what's happening here, isn't it? A meeting like this should be designed to help us process the tumult of the world around us, to help us share our stories and to understand the headlines and the powers and the promise of what is out there, so that we together can understand the calling of God. That's what meetings like this do. They replicate this ambition of Jesus even with his disciples. But in that moment, they could not find rest because the crowds were still pressing in. The disciples, it seems, were a little bit annoyed by this. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only one of the miracles told in all four of the gospel stories, save the resurrection. In other words, the resurrection is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there's no other miracle that you can read about in all four gospels. The birth of Jesus supernaturally in Bethlehem is told in Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark and John. The raising of Lazarus from the dead is told in John, but not Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are all kinds of miracles told in one gospel that aren't told in the next. There are all kinds of things that are divergent. But there's one miracle, in addition to the resurrection, that is told four times. Now, if you approach the scripture, as do I, with the premise that the scripture is not simply the compilation of human wisdom, it is not simply factored by human predilection, it is not engineered by the human reason, It is actually a supernatural work that separates it from all other literature. And if that be true, then I have to also conclude that the Holy Spirit, by design, chose which stories to record, how, and when. And when the Spirit says, there's a story, there's an event, there's an historic narrative that is so powerful that I want to be sure that it is not missed, I'm going to have it told four times. In the Acts of the Apostles, you'll hear the story of Paul's conversion multiple times. There's the original event, and then he tells the story again, and it's captured with different nuance, but repeatedly in the Acts of the Apostles. That tells me that the conversion of the Apostle Paul is a story about which we should pay special attention. And in the same way, the feeding of the 5,000 is a story that should not just be lumped into all the rest. It should not just be driven over because we know the story already. We've heard it all. It's actually produced in the English language. Turns of the phrase that some people who know nothing about Scripture still recognize. When you say the feeding of the 5,000, or you say multiplying loaves and fishes, it's almost a part of the vernacular. But the story has spiritual power, and it's why it's preserved for us four times. Each of the narratives, each of the witnesses, gives us a bit of a different nuance and a different detail. John's is the most brief telling of the story when relative to the other Gospels authors, but he gives us some unique pieces that are not found in the others, even as they give some unique details that are not found in John. But in sum, this story bears very careful notice. And what we have here is the suggestion that the disciples are not altogether enthused about the crowd. In fact, as they gather, they are already seeing the problems, because those disciples, they are so practical, aren't they? Well, they're the kind of people we want to have in our board of trustees. They're the ones we want to have in governing office of the church, isn't it? We want the people who have a head screwed on straight, that can read the tea leaves, that understand a balance sheet, people who know how to fix the plumbing. We want to have people who are just hands-on, practical, smart guys. But sometimes we err in such a resume pursuit. Here's why. I learned a long time ago as a pastor, the people I want to have on my board of elders have one criteria. Here's how I determined it. If I'm diagnosed with a brain tumor, who will I first go to pray for me? Because that's the person I believe has the closest connection to God. That's the criteria for an elder. Because you can have a bank president, attorney, or a plumber. You can have people who can figure everything out and have all kinds of strategy. You can put them into the leadership of your church. But that is not the same as someone who has a personal, intimate, ongoing, dynamic relationship with the Most High. And I know some people who have never achieved success in business and are not recognized by any secular or even church community as being a success, who are the people I would ask to pray for me first if I had a crisis. Because I know their hearts. And in this case, we have some disciples that Jesus has recognized have great potential and promise as spiritual leaders. But in this moment, they're calculating by human reason. And they're annoyed the crowd is here, because with a crowd like this, what are we going to do with them? They're going to put responsibility and crisis in our lap. We didn't ask for it. We've had some crowds before. Fine, Mr. Jesus, we get it that you're a superstar, but can we just give it a rest? But no, the crowd presses on. Is Jesus annoyed with the crowd? Is there anything in the story that Jesus suggests to us that he's unhappy that these people are crowding in again? No, the only thing he becomes annoyed with are his own disciples. We have a crisis brewing. Now, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it seems that this is a crisis brewing in the broad light of day. In John's Gospel, it seems as if the day's been progressing before they actually wrestle with it. We're not exactly sure of the timing, but what's clear is, by the testimony of all four, that there's a huge crowd. And they have come out pursuing Jesus. Why are they pursuing Jesus? They're pursuing Jesus because he's a miracle worker. They have heard about the supernatural work he does. This is important for us to remember. And I've been repeating this in my morning studies from Luke's Gospel as I am here in the evening. The church is the body of Christ. It does not need another program, and it does not need another methodology. It does not need a new theology. It needs a miracle. It needs to be the incubator of the miraculous. It needs to be the venue for the supernatural intervening power of God. It needs to be seen as that thing that organism, that living dynamic that is inhabited by the Holy Spirit and can do what man cannot do. And that is the magnetism of the gospel. And please, please, set to the side all of that falderal that suggests that all of the miracles and that Holy Spirit moving and those gifts of the Spirit and all of that claptrap that we read about in the New Testament was probably true, maybe mythological, just to make a point, but it cannot be true today. I'm here to tell you that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Holy Spirit is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our problem is, we are not willing to accept the reality of what the disciples were forced to recognize. Jesus is God. The crowd is coming because they don't understand Jesus. They're not coming because they are impressed by his theology. They're not coming for the music. They're not coming for to be seen in the crowd with others. They're coming because they have learned, they have heard, they have seen, or someone told them that Jesus has the power to change the way they live for the better. You see, whenever we suggest that we don't have the power to change the way people live, that we are not the conduit or the channel of the gospel's Holy Spirit power, whenever we allow ourselves to be diminished in such a way that we do not think we truly can be salt and light, then we vacate the calling of the church. When someone has a challenge, when someone has a problem, when someone is wrestling, when someone is struggling, they may have weak faith, they may have no faith at all, but under heaven may God have a people who are able to say with clarity and certainty, we do not know what the answer may be. We're not certain of all of the ways in which God can work, but this we know, as long as God is on the throne, there is a way forward. And as I mentioned this morning, no matter how dark the night, no matter how chill the wind, no matter how tall the mountain, no matter how deep the valley, no matter how difficult the challenge, no matter how impossible the assignment, if God is on the throne, yes, we can do it. But I don't always know how. And that's at the crux of the story. The disciples have not yet got the memo. And the crowd is assembled. The crowd is assembled believing that Jesus is a wonder worker, and the people closest to Jesus aren't so sure. The ones that have actually been closest to Jesus in all the great things he's done are the ones that have the most doubt about what he can do. And the ones who have just heard about it are crowding in. In the other records of this story and the other Gospels, it seems that the disciples themselves begin to see the trouble brewing. Master, they say, there are all these people out here and it's far away from the supermarket. There's no McDonald's nearby and the crowd is vast. What are we going to do? How are we going to feed them? They're going to be hungry. Have you ever noticed that when people are hungry, they can be cross? Let me just say that I am wired in such a way that it's been my custom to kind of live by a rule of intermittent fasting. That's kind of vogue these days, but I've always just kind of had it. I can go for long periods of time without eating and seem to be unaffected by it. Not everyone's wired the same. 40 years ago, when I first headed into the preaching ministry, I had an elder pastor in my congregation who just said to me after one of my first sermons, and I thought a lot about why he brought this up. I can't know for certain, but he said to me after I preached, he pulled me over, sat with a cane, said, "Jim, I have something I want to share with you." "What's that?" He said, "You know, I made a vow when I first began preaching that I would not eat for hours before I preached. Before I broke the word, the bread of life, I would not myself eat. I would fast as a spiritual discipline." As I look back on it, I wonder why he brought that up. Maybe he thought I'd eaten too much before I preached that. That's my sense, that he thought maybe I could up my game if I tried something new. In any case, when he said it to me, something inside of me just stirred, and I thought, "You should do that, Jim," and so I have. So for all these 4 decades, I still have observed this custom. I do not eat, I fast before I preach. Now, in an arrangement like a camp like this, that means I'm doing a lot of fasting because I have a session in the morning, which means I don't do breakfast. And if it says evening, which means I don't do dinner, which means lunch, I'm all in. And tonight, after we're done preaching, after you're done listening, after this party is over, they're serving cake over there, I'll be there, I promise. I'm suggesting this because I don't think most people would know from my tenor that I haven't been eating. But I know some people who, if they don't eat, they get them across. I don't want to mention my wife's name, she's here in the audience, but if we're going to go out for an extended period of time, I try and require her to pack some cheese and crackers in her purse because I know how this is going to go down. And the truth is, if you have a crowd of 1,000 people and they become angry, it's likely because they're hungry. They're on the edge. That's just human nature. That's our physiology. There's no shame in that. That's the reality. The disciples get that. They're smart guys. They're reasonable. They've calculated the outcomes. These people are going to be very hard to manage as the day grows long and the food grows short. And Jesus replies in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he introduces the question in John's telling of the story, what are you going to do about it? It's interesting that there are four basic ways that you can respond to that question. And honestly, that is the question that Jesus is asking us to. Because in this world where people are starving, and I don't just mean physically, but emotionally and intellectually and spiritually, what are you going to do about it? The first answer is the one the disciples give. It's not the right answer, but this is how we usually respond. Let's get rid of the problem by sending them away. That's what they say. Lord, we can't handle it. The need is too great. There's no way we can solve this problem. The crowd is vast. The food is short. We're in the middle of nowhere. The day is coming to a close. Send them home now. Give them time to get on the 401 before rush hour so that they can navigate their way home, and we'll be relieved of the trouble of taking care of them. We didn't really want the crowd to be here in the first place. And the truth is, the church is too often prone to try and get rid of the problem instead of solving the problem. How do we get rid of those people that cause us problems? How do we avoid that which makes us uncomfortable? How do we try and retreat away from those things that seem difficult? What do we do to organize our vision and our thoughts in a way that we don't have to be troubled by the reality of the crowd waiting for something to happen? Get rid of the problem. Ignore the problem. Just say, it's too much. There's another way you could address it, and that is, well, we just need more money. That's what Philip brought up in John's Gospel. Well, Lord, we need more money. If you're asking us to feed these people, we need more money. We don't have enough money to do that. We'd have to get so much money. It's going to take so many days' wages for us to be able to calculate this. Philip's good. He's apparently got the numbers down. He's got the calculator going. He knows. Well, if you have 5,000 men, and that means there's probably 20,000 people if you count the women and the children too, and each of them is going to be a $5 meal, and multiply by 20,000 times $5, you've got a number, and we'll just have to get more money. And see, that's what we tend to do too. If we just have more money. You know, we're not going to be able to tackle this until we get more money. We need to have a budget. We need to be able to forecast, where's the money going to come from? How do we get it? How do we manage it? How will we make sure that we end up in the black and not in the red? We can't touch the money we have in the bank because we need that. Money, after all, is going to be the answer to all of our questions. Have you heard the text that says money is the root of all kinds of evil? And you know what? That's true in the church too. And churches that hoard money, and you're saving for a rainy day, and you've got a bank account that you're afraid to spend because you're not sure that you can survive as a church long enough, and so you're going to have that backstop, that is going to be an argument I don't want to make to Jesus when he comes back. And for those who bury their treasure in the soil because they know our master is a hard master, we'll find ourselves in the same predicament as he has in the story he tells us, where that which we have will be taken away and given to someone else. Mother Teresa, famous for the Nobel Prize, famous for founding the Sisters of Charity, famous as perhaps one of the most admired Roman Catholics of the whole 20th century, found herself the recipient of large sums of cash. She, of course, was destitute, and as she moved into her ministry from Albania to India, and she saw that there were people dying on the streets and nobody cared for them, and she had this magnificent theology. And I've been to her house when she was alive. I was in her house. And how she lived so modestly, a woman of such great renown. And in her house, in the little two rooms in which she lived, painted in the palest blue, like a sky blue, she had written, like wallpaper, all the walls like wallpaper, but each all the walls were filled with the words of Jesus. Think about a wallpaper like that. So her world, when she went to sleep, when she woke in the morning, when she was in her own little space, her walls were covered with the words of Jesus. I am the way. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, all these words, the red letter edition of the Bible is on her wall in white chalk. This woman who wanted to care for these destitute and dying because she said, Jesus said, she has this on her wall, as well as you do this for the least of these, you do it to me. And she saw those people dying on the streets of what was then called Calcutta, now Kolkata. And she said, I saw Jesus. And when I cradled that dying person who didn't have anyone to care for them on the street, I saw Jesus. I was cradling Jesus. See, the word with Jesus was coming off the wall into her heart. And she didn't have any money, but she just started doing it. She didn't have any money. She just cradled them. Until people started doing it. And then more people said, well, how can we help you do that? And some other sisters came along and they started cradling with her. And then people started sending money because they don't live in Calcutta, but they're going to send her money and so on. And then she got the Nobel Prize. Then she became a global phenom. And then she got $25 million a month in contributions to the Sisters of Charity. Did you hear that? $25 million U.S. every month from contributions worldwide to the Sisters of Charity. I'll never forget attending the presidential prayer breakfast. And this is a phenomenon in the United States. It began with Dwight Eisenhower, the president, in 1953 as he came to office. Dwight Eisenhower is the only president of the United States of record who became a Christian as he became president. Others may not have been Christians, but said they were. We can't judge the hearts of men. But Eisenhower came to the White House and said, whoa, I don't have that Jesus thing going. I want to be born again. Billy Graham became his spiritual mentor and gave him his Bible with all of his notes. Dwight Eisenhower is the first president of the United States and the only president of the United States ever to be baptized while he was the president. And as he came to office, he found out that members of Congress were getting together for prayer. It was the Christian members of the Congress, the House and the Senate during World War II, recognizing that the crises and the challenges were greater than human volition. So they got together to pray. They continued that after the war. Eisenhower comes to the White House in 1953 and he said, can I meet with you to pray? I need some help here. And thus was born what's called the Presidential Prayer Breakfast, which every year on the second Thursday or Tuesday of February pulls together members of Congress and the White House staff for a prayer breakfast. That's the origin of it. And every president since 1953 has attended that. Nobody's balked at it. I'm not sure all of them were really that prayerful, but anyway, that's the custom. And I've been invited a few times because some other guests come, and I knew some congressmen. I had a congressman in my church, and someone invited me to come. I'll never get going. I've been a couple times. And one time, while Bill Clinton was the president, I was there sitting, and I was as close to the president as I am to these people in the front row. And they always have a special guest speaker, and it's always a surprise, and you don't know who it is. And all of a sudden, there was a commotion getting ready for the guest speaker, and we're sitting right here, and I'm watching Bill Clinton. I'm watching Hillary and Al and Tipper Gore and the crowd at the time. And to my utter astonishment, you know who got on the platform? Well, we couldn't see because the person was so short. They couldn't be seen over the podium. And so then someone came out and brought a box. And the speaker climbed on the box. And we just saw her head, Mother Teresa, just above the podium, talking about life, the influence, and the good that that woman did for Jesus' sake. Do you know what she decided about her $25 million every month? She made it a rule that at the end of every month, all the money would be spent. Not one dime would be left in the bank at the end of every month. And when people said, that's not prudent, that doesn't make sense, why would you do that? You need to have something in the bank, you need to have some savings, and so on and so forth. You know how she responded? She said, I never want my sister to depend upon anything except Jesus. Now, I'm not here saying all of us should empty our savings accounts. I'm here to say that money is not the answer to the ministry. Money may flow into the ministry when we know that Jesus is the answer. But those who try and save their lives will lose it. And those who try and save their money will lose it. And in the kingdom enterprise, trusting Jesus so that God can receive the glory is the way to see miracles. Philip said, we don't have enough money. We have to raise some more money. Money is the answer. And that is not the right answer to the question, what are you going to do about it? Then we have Andrew. He's got a different answer. Andrew says, well, you know what? I've got 2 fish and 5 barley loaves here. I've got this kid, a lad. Only John tells us that it's the stuff of a boy. The others talk about the loaves and fishes, but only John tells us that it's a boy. It's the gift of a boy. It's a lunch bucket from home. Barley loaves. Barley loaves were the food of the poor. This was not extravagant, high-end, fancy bread. It was what ordinary people ate, the poor ate, and these fish, probably dried up sardine-like beef jerky. If you imagine Andrew carrying this basket up, and he's got this stuff in it, and he says, well, this is what we've got. So Andrew is not arguing that money is the answer, and Andrew is not trying to get rid of the problem. He is simply saying, this is all we've got, and it's not enough. The answer he has is, well, I've got something, but I've already decided it's inadequate. I've already concluded, having surveyed the crowd, trying to stretch a little bit past where my brother Philip is, where my other friends are, I'm just telling you, Mr. Jesus, here we got it, but it's totally inadequate. In case you can't figure that out for yourself, we know you're a smart guy. But look at the basket. That's what we've got. And you see, this is another paralysis of ministry. We don't have enough. The answer is we don't have enough. If we just had more. If we just had more. You know what, Lord? We're ready to give it a try when we have more. If you could just provide for us some more in advance, we'll have more. Have you ever noticed this in this story of the feeding of the 5,000? They didn't get more until they tried to go forward without having it. Did you catch that? The Lord multiplied what they had when by faith they acted like they had more when they didn't have more. But our predilection is always to have more first. How many great things are not done? How many lives are not saved? How many miracles are never observed? How much darkness still reigns in the world? How much light is bottled up because we think we don't have enough? We can't do that. Ours is a world full of can'ts. As a pastor for 42 years in a local church, there's 2 churches, 20 years in Seattle, 22 years in Anderson. One thing I learned, I cannot surround myself with people who are constantly telling me it can't be done. Good, well-meaning people, but they're always saying it can't be done. You know, some people are just like that. It doesn't matter what the opportunity, well, that can't be done. It doesn't matter what the dream, the idea, well, that'll never happen. It doesn't matter what you come up with or someone else might be inspired to try. Well, that's preposterous. Just move on past that. That's a waste of time. What I've learned is if I sit in the council of people who can't get things done, then I won't get anything done. This isn't to say I just need people to tell me what I already want to know, and it's not to say that I need people who are just fanciful dreamers. It is to say I need to have people surrounding me who also believe in God and who understand that Goliath was slain not with an army or a submachine gun, but with a stone in a slingshot. People who understand that Moses did not have an excavation crew and a bill-bridging corps of engineers to span the Red Sea, but he had a stick. I need to be surrounded by people who understand that we may only have 5 loaves and 2 fish, but great things can happen if I give it my all. I need to have people in the Church of God who are done with we can't and start talking about what we can do. We are a small people. There are more Catholics in the Archdiocese of Chicago than there are Church of God people in the whole world. In relative terms, we are a tiny speck on the hourglass of time. But we are a people called by God with a purpose and a reason to be, with a unique message and a supernatural Holy Spirit. And the fact that we are small should never make us think we can't. You are a small group in the vast province of Ontario, and the nation of Canada, which is careening towards oblivion to the edge of who knows what, needs a voice like yours. But we're afraid to speak it because we're of little consequence. The world doesn't notice us. You might be surprised who notices you. And when you just have a little bit, no, when you just have the company of Jesus, well, maybe even 5,000 could be fed. Andrew said, we don't have enough. And this is a common heart cry. It's sincere. I respect people who wrestle with it. I have been there myself. I still am there myself. And sometimes I wonder about what I preach. But when I lay down my head at night, when I calculate what my life is going to be like, when I think about my days are being numbered and I'm an old man and I'm closer to the end than I was last week, I want my life to be known that that was the guy who said, if Jesus is alive, if Jesus is with us, we could do things that we never thought otherwise possible. Is it possible for the Church of God to grow by 20% in the next 6 years? Is it possible that we would have 20% more people in our churches in the next 6 years than we have today? Is that possible? Yes. Is it possible that we could actually change the world? Yes. The fourth way to answer the question, what are you going to do about it, is the right answer. This is what I've got, Jesus. I've done a little inventory, and this is what I got. I don't play the piano. I cannot sing on tune. I'm not mechanically inclined, and, well, if your car breaks down, don't give me a call. You'll want to murder me. And I don't like to hunt or fish or play sports, and if that's your game, then you'll find me poor company, and please don't ask me to play golf, because you'll begin to become profane and say things you never thought you could say. I can't cook. You don't want to eat unless my wife's saying amen. That was her. You don't want me to prepare for you a meal. I mean, honestly, when I do a catalog of what have I got going, it's not very much. But I can talk the face off a penny, and Lord, it's all yours. You see, when you do a catalog, it doesn't have to be long. You just have to have something. Well, you might say, I can't do any of those things, Jim, and I can't talk like you either. Well, what have you got? Do you have a heart? Do you have compassion? Can you feel? Can you ache with someone whose heart is weeping? Can you see? Can you see evil? Can you comprehend wickedness? And can you ache to see righteousness and peace and life in its place? If that's what you've got, that's enough. The right answer to the question is, what are you going to do about it? Is to say, this is what I've got. And I admit that what I have is wholly inadequate by any human measure to meet the need. But what I have, I give to you. I give you myself. And people may laugh, and they may disagree. They may want to arm wrestle me about the ideas. They may say it can't be done. They may say I don't have enough money. They may say that I'm preposterous, that I'm absurd, that I should be sending the people away, that I should be ignoring the problem, that I'm going to be the source of folly for suggesting to anyone that we can tackle whatever it might need to be done. But Lord, I am giving you myself, because when I lay my head down for the last time, I want people to know, and I want to be able to stare you in the face and say, I gave myself to you. Use me. Etta Faith Stewart was born in 1878 in Clinton, Iowa. Her parents were Presbyterians. At the age of 16, she was reading the Bible on her own. And in that reading, she discovered that people who followed Jesus were baptized. And she did a little study on it and found out that the English word baptized actually is the Greek word to immerse. Baptizo is the Greek, English is baptized, and she was really baptized, and in the Greek it says baptizo means to be immersed, and she had not been immersed, she had been sprinkled as an infant. So she went to her Presbyterian minister and she said, I want to be immersed. And he said, we don't do that. And she said, well, that's what I want to have happen. I think I'm reading the Bible. That's what it says. Well, you're off on that a little bit, and we love you and think you're a sweetheart, but you know what? We already got you sprinkled, you're dry cleaned, just let it go. And she said, no, let it go. So then she goes down the street and finds a Baptist. And a Baptist teacher and says, hey, I want to be baptized. Can you do that? Oh, we're all for that. Don't. She got done. Then she met a guy who was a Methodist. And they fell in love, and he proposed, and he was in college getting ready to become a professor at a Methodist seminary. She was all in for that, but then she got sick. Got tuberculosis. That's what we believe, and consumption is what they call it in those days. Young woman in her 20s. Well, I always got kind of a difficult climate if you were dealing with those respiratory disorders in those days, so the thought was if she went out to the Rocky Mountains, you know, the air is clean and dry, and she wouldn't have all the humidity clogging up her lungs and whatnot. So she goes out to Denver, the Mile High City. And while she's there, she is now so incapacitated by tuberculosis as a young woman that she's in a wheelchair, and she has somebody who's pushing her around. And she's going out trying to restore her health, and they're pushing her around a wheelchair around a city park. It's a sunny day. And she's feeling pretty discouraged and weak, but as she's being pushed around, she hears the sound of people singing across the park in a little storefront. And so she says to the guy or whoever is pushing around, you know, let's go over there. What's going on over there? So they go over, and they're in the sidewalk, and they're looking inside, and here are these people, and they're singing hymns. And they notice her outside, and they said, what is up with you? She said, well, I don't know. I've got tuberculosis or something, but I'm so weak, I can't even stand up. Well, you know what? We believe in a Jesus that could actually make a difference here. Do you mind if we pray for you? She said, hey, go for it. So they surrounded her and started praying for her. They put their hands on her and they started praying that the Lord would restore her strength. And her testimony was that as that occurred, she felt a burning sensation inside of her. And all of a sudden, she felt renewed and she stood up, folded up the wheelchair, and walked out. Well, that was the Church of God. That church is still there. It's Sloan Lake Church of God in Denver, Colorado. And as she came into this group, she said, wow, this is the real deal. Up for this. She went home and told her husband that she was a part of the Church of God thing. And he said, no way, that's off the page. You're not doing that. You're going to be my wife, and I'm a Methodist professor. She said, well, I could be your wife, but we're doing the Church of God thing. He said, well, how can I be a Methodist professor if we're going to the Church of God? In the day, it seemed to be impossible. Can't be done. You don't have enough money. Get rid of the problem. Well, he got rid of the problem. He got rid of her. She got rid of him. Now she's a single woman. She's feeling stronger, but she goes home, and her dad said, no way. That's kind of a cult. We're not doing that. And actually packed her things and put it in a suitcase on the front porch. Well, she ran off to the Church of God in Los Angeles, where they had a missionary home. She started working there. She also got a job as a domestic in a highfalutin new neighborhood called Beverly Hills. And there she starts working for rich people, take care of the house, working for the Gospel Trumpet Mission Home, trying to figure out what life is about. If you think about her journey already, from Iowa, has paid a price for her belief system, found her way into a Church of God, but has had to leave her family, lost her fiancé. She's been through a life-debilitating illness, found herself divinely healed, but trying to figure out what to do. Now she's in her 20s, and in the time and context of her world, she's becoming the spinster agent. She's trying to figure it out, and she says, I went to the beach. We're not exactly sure where it was, but somewhere between Long Beach and Malibu, and the year's about 1909 or so. And she went to the beach, and she sat on the beach, she said, one night, and she just prayed to God. She said, it was a beautiful night, and the moon was out, the sky was clear, and the full moon was reflected on the water, and the waves were coming in. If you've been out there, you know that Pacific beach of California still has its charm. And she sat on the sand with her arms around her legs, and she just cried out to God, what's going to happen to me? What should I do? Where should I go? What's your plan? I've given up everything. I don't have much, but what I've got, I give to you. And she said that the waves and the stars began to change in their form as she cried out to God. She believed she had a divine vision. She said the stars turned into the faces of little children. And the waves themselves appeared as if they were the children's arms in the ocean, saying, come. Come and help us. Come and help us. She cried out to the Lord again and said, what is that, Lord? She said, she was very disturbed. She wrote this down in her diary. I was so disturbed by what I saw. I didn't know how to interpret it. It troubled me, and it was overwhelming, and the whole sky filled with little children's faces and all these little children's arms beckoning to me. What does that mean? And she said, the Lord spoke to her and said, those are the children of India that are being sold in the sex traffic trade, and I have made you to rescue them. So compelled by this vision and intersection with God on the beach that she got up. She immediately wrote to the missionary board of the Church of God in Anderson and said, God has called me to India. And you know what they said? We don't have the money. It's not possible. You're the wrong person. Because we don't send single white women to India. This is 1990. We don't send them. It can't be done. You're sickly. You've had tuberculosis. And yeah, we get the divine healing thing, but we're not so sure that he's really healed you all that much. And we don't have money to do it in the first place. So, hey, keep working there. Keep doing your job, relax. But she wouldn't get over it. And she kept writing year after year. And every year the same thing. It can't be done. It can't be done. We don't have enough money. If only we just had some more. Why don't you just get rid of the problem? Stop writing us. Ultimately, she went from LA to Houston, where she joined another missionary band of the Church of God in a missionary home as we had in those days. And while she was living in Houston, the missionary board of the Church of God in 1913 received a letter from a man in Houston, Texas. And this is how the letter read. Dear missionary board of the Church of God, I don't know who you are, and I don't care one whit about that Jesus thing. I'm not a person of faith, I don't go to church, and I think the whole thing is hogwash. But there's a young woman that lives next door to me in an apartment, and she is convinced that God has called her to go to India to save children from sex trafficking. And for the life of me, I cannot find why you people who profess the name of Jesus cannot make this happen. So here's a check I'm writing to you to buy her a ticket to go there. Can you imagine? The unbelieving world provided the resources to feed the 5,000. And they wrote her and said, all right, already, we got the check. She got on a train, went to Anderson, got on a train, went to New York. The Church of God in New York City helped get stuff together for her, because she had nothing. She had nothing. She was poor as a church mouse. She was going to a place that was a far-off place as a single white woman, the first American missionary of the Church of God to go to the place. And she's trying to figure out what to do. She's got nothing, but she's all in. And the church in New York helped give her some things. Then she sailed to Liverpool. The church in Liverpool. The church is still there at Birkenhead in Liverpool. They held her there for 3 months. They had bake sales and they sold rummage sales and they did everything to raise money to get her trunks of stuff she could take to India to give to children that she was going to rescue. How is she going to do it? I don't know. Who is she going to do it with? I don't know. How can it be possible? We don't know. But I know there are children there that need to be rescued. What's the plan? Where's the business plan? I don't know. She gets on a boat and she sails to Liverpool. And going into Calcutta, which then was the capital of the British Indian Empire, before Delhi, New Delhi was even built. And she gets around the Cape of Good Hope in Africa, and they have a storm. This is now in the spring of 1914. It's just within a year and a half of the sinking of the Titanic. And this ship, steamship from Liverpool to Calcutta, is in the midst of a storm where the water is coming overboard, and the ship's captain orders everybody off the ship into the lifeboats, because in these days, in the post-Titanic era, everybody to the lifeboats. She gets in a lifeboat and she says, you know, it's amazing how the people in first class who didn't even talk to us on the boat, when they got drenched by those waves and thought they were going to die, they were all ears to my teaching of the gospel. This woman must have been something a tour de force. Then they got to Ceylon, now called Sri Lanka, and she describes how the captain separated all the people on the boat, and they put a big sheet on every deck of the boat, sheets separating the men from the women. You know why? Because all of their clothing was soaked, all their trunks were soaked after they survived the storm, and they had to hang out their underwear, and they didn't think it appropriate for the women's underwear to be seen by the men, so they all were segregated in the ship by the sheets until they got to Calcutta at last. And then they got to Calcutta, and she met a guy named A.D. Khan, who was the founder of the Church of God there, a Muslim convert to Christianity. And he took her to his hometown called Cuttack, and in September of 1914, they opened what was called the shelter for girls who had been subsumed into the brothel trade and Hindu temple prostitution. In the day of the British Empire, she went to the British colonial governor. Cuttack was the provincial capital, and she went there and she said, "This is my deal. I'm a young woman. I believe in Jesus. I prayed on the beach of California. He sent me here. I'm going to rescue." And the governor said, "I'm with you." Gave her a badge and said, "I'm giving you legal authority to seize any minor child that you find in Hindu temple prostitution or brothel." And so then she would organize trips to brothels where children as young as 5 years old, were sold for sex. And she would get a carriage with a horse and buggy, and she would get a member of the British colonial government who was like a plumbing inspector or an electrical inspector or a building inspector, and go to visit the brothel. And then, while the inspector had the brothel proprietor busy fixing this or looking at that, she ran through the building, and she could find any child under the age of 16 or under. She'd grab him, pull him out, and she threw him in the carriage. And when the guy who owned the brothel was figuring it out, he'd go, wait a minute, what are you doing? You can't do that. And she'd pull out a little bag and says, "Yes, I can." And then she'd pull the drapes down the carriage, and off they'd go to the shelter. She did rescues that are worthy of a Hollywood film. In no time, she had 122 girls. Pretty soon, the Church of God in this country was harnessed by this story, and the Gospel Tribune was publishing stories, and all around the country, people were sending money to help the shelter. And now in the year 2018, 104 years later, the shelter is still housing girls. And because of its 100th anniversary in the year 2014, we started the Church of God, something called the Child Traffic Light, which honors the memory of that work, to engage once again as we did 100 years ago, and then we drop the ball in the fight against human trafficking. And this month, the new shelter is being constructed with a $250,000 gift from the Church of God in the United States and Canada that was raised for this purpose, to double the capacity because there are hundreds of girls still waiting in line. And so was a home opened in Berlin called the Pink Door, about which some of you have heard, which provides a transitional facility for women who are trafficked in Berlin. There are 250,000 women today as we speak being trafficked and sold for sex in Germany right now. And in Berlin, they can come to the Pink Door, which has been made possible by the Church of God and the Traffic Light. And what I'm just illustrating for you is one single story of someone who came forward with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's all I got. But here we are, generations later, still redeeming and saving and taking back what hell has stolen. Now, what have you got? The people were organized for a miracle. After listening to the disciples and their answers, Jesus said, "Here's the deal. Get the people to sit down in small groups." And the other Gospels were told that they actually were named. He said, "Organize them in groups of 50 and 100. Get them." They still don't know what's going to happen. They don't know how it's going to work. They just did what Jesus said. Just get people into small groups. They had organization. Sometimes we think we don't need organization. Yes, you do need organization. But what we don't do is we don't organize for a miracle. We organize to prove that we can do it without God. Organized as they were, Jesus began to distribute the bread. How did it work, actually? Have you ever thought about it? How did it work? He's got a basket, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Do we have any other baskets? Can you do that much? I realize you guys just don't think anything can be done, but could you rustle up a basket or two, okay? And they bring him something, who knows what? Maybe they're claws that they hold as baskets. Maybe they just got their hands out. But he takes that basket, and this is what I'm reading between the lines. He blesses it. He takes the bread. If you read it carefully, you'll see that he took the bread first and he blessed it. Having been given it himself, Jesus now gives it to God the Father. "Dear Father in heaven, this I give to you, and I pray that you will feed the multitude." And as he does that, he begins to break it off. Then he takes the fish. "Dear God in heaven," the scripture tells us, he lifts it up to God. He prays and dedicates it to the Lord. And then he does that, and he starts breaking it into pieces. So with each basket that comes, he's breaking it out. And guess what? As he breaks it, there's still more. There's still more. Who's the wealthiest man in the world? What's his name? You know? It's still Bill Gates. After all these years, it's still Bill Gates. Bill and Melinda Gates have the world's largest philanthropic association. The Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation gives more money away every year than the combined budgets of the United Nations altogether. Did you catch that? The Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation gives more money away to help improve the quality of life around the world of people than the United Nations spends in all of its agencies every year. The foundation, the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, was created when the Gates, Bill and Melinda, and his wife, gave the largest part of their fortune to the foundation to give away. You would think that if you had $80 billion and you gave it away to a foundation, that you would no longer be the richest man in the world. Isn't that what you'd think? But guess what? The more he gives away, somehow, the what he has left is multiplied and his investments become huge again. And he is still the richest man in the world. And every year he transfers billions into the foundation, and every year his wealth grows. I'm not suggesting that this is a health and wealth gospel. I'm just saying that if you are taking back what hell has stolen, God has a way of multiplying. He breaks the bread, goes down the aisles, and it's not over yet. Because after everyone is fully satisfied, in fact, if you go to the Greek, the original Greek of this passage, you'll see that the words fully satisfied mean after everyone had ate their fill, the Thanksgiving dinner repasts. If I had one more bite of turkey, I would explode. That's what's described. And Jesus said, you're not done yet. I want you to gather up everything so that nothing is wasted. In the bounty and in the extravagance of the miracle, I don't want anything wasted. And 12 baskets. One basket for every one of those lame disciples that didn't have faith. It's brought back, filled with food. What happened to that food? We don't know. But my guess is it didn't go to waste. Jesus had that food, and he gave it to those who needed to carry it home because he knew they didn't have enough at home. When the disciples saw this, when the crowd understood what happened, somehow everyone understood what had happened. They said, surely this is the prophet for whom we have longed. Surely this is the fulfillment of the prophetic witness that God was going to send us a Redeemer. Surely this one is He. When is the last time anyone in the world looked at us and said, surely these people are the hands of God. Surely these people are the presence of the living Jesus. That word, that testimony, that affirmation will come when we give Him the little that we have and are not afraid to take a chance to allow Him to multiply supernaturally for man. When we allow ourselves to step out of the conventional norms, when we do not rely on our material being and the sources, and instead attempt something that everyone knows cannot be achieved without the supernatural intervention of God. There are many groups in the world that know how to calculate, who know how to take money and multiply it in conventional ways, to make investments, to get good things done. I have no quarrel with them. But the glory of God is known when everyone looks at you and says, there's no way that could have happened unless there was a God. That's what was said about Faith Stewart. That's what I hope is said about me. May that be said in the Church of God. Tonight, as we close, what have you got? And what are you going to do about it? What do you see in the world? Where's the starving crowd in your world? Do you think that you're not in the midst of a starving crowd? What are the needs of your town? What are the needs of your community? What are the vast needs of the Toronto Metro, or Hamilton, or Waterloo, or Kitchener, Brampton? What about the needs of Niagara? Wherever you come from, wherever you are in Ontario, what are you going to do about it? Oh, we're too small, we don't have enough, we can't do it, we're not sure we can survive. Lay that down and give yourself to God. Tonight, maybe you need to be born again in the deepest part of your being. You've listened about Jesus. You've heard about Jesus. You can talk about Jesus. You have even thought you knew Jesus. But right now you know you are not created new. You are not a new person. You're the same person you've always been. Give yourself to Jesus and let him transform you supernaturally. And you can do that tonight in your chair, or if the Spirit is prompting you, come down and kneel with them. This bench right here, this side, for people who want to pray unencumbered, no one will bother you, no one will speak to you, whatever you want to pray about, come down here. If you want someone to pray with you, you come on this side. Because sometimes we're prompted to just kneel and allow someone else to put their arm and heart around us and lift us to heaven. Maybe you're born again already, but you're not sure what to do. You're not experiencing the dynamic, exciting adventure of walking with Jesus and feeding the 5,000. You're not sure you've ever seen a miracle. Not sure you could ever be a part of one. And yet there's something inside you saying, wait a minute. What am I missing? You come down here and pray and say, Lord, I give my whole self to you. I already confessed my sin. I've been born again, but right now I want you to have the little I have, whatever it takes. I want to be a part of something that is great and grand, miraculous. Come here, pray by yourself. Come here and have someone pray with you. Maybe you want to pray for your church because you love your church. And I love my church. I love the movement, and I love my local congregation. I love the place in Seattle that raised me up. Oh, Seattle. Man, I can see the starving mess there. I want so desperately for it to be redeemed and be fed with the food, the manna of heaven. Maybe you want to pray for your church tonight because you're just not sure what to do, but you know that there's something that could be done. And Lord, I want you to speak to us. Come down and pray. Maybe you want to pray for a loved one or a friend, and you're aching for them because they just don't get it. And you don't know how to deal with it. They're starving, and all you have is just the weakness of your own flesh and experience, and it doesn't seem to be adequate for persuading your child, your spouse, your parent, your sibling, your neighbor. Bring it down here. Or pray in your chair. And as I say every night, if there's anything inside of you, if there's any stirring inside of you at all that says, kneel before me. Mm-hmm. Do not quench that spirit. Because you can be assured, if that is stirring in you, that is the Spirit of God. Because the enemy of your souls will never ask you to kneel before God. Our Father, tonight we're thankful for the feeding of the 5,000, for this story told 4 times in the New Testament, for this story that has so much reach, depth, so much daring, so much stretching, so much promise. Lord, I once more give myself to you, small as I am. And I know there are others in the room doing the same, and I just pray, Lord, that you will hear our hearts cry, and that you will receive us, all of us. Though we in this room may be just like a few loaves and fish, we know, Lord, we're a drop in the bucket of the vast need, but Lord, we know that you are able, when we surrender our all, to multiply our impact for Jesus' sake. May it be so. And I pray that Ontario, I pray that Canada will be different because we fed the 5,000. And I pray in Jesus' name.